Greetings of Christian love to each one. It's a privilege again to gather into the house of God and see our friends from far and near gathered here with us. I believe I see New York and Ohio and even New Mexico represented this morning. So maybe some in between there as well. But it's good to have you all here in our midst. And certainly I've been blessed to worship together and share God's word so far this morning. We want to continue to do that. I'd like to share a message God has laid on my heart this week entitled, The Pearl of Having an Empty Soul. As in the word pearl, I mean P-E-R-I-L is the word we're talking about this morning. And that word simply means that we can be exposed to danger, exposed to being at the risk of being injured, destroyed, or lost. The pearl of having an empty soul. In the introduction, I'd just like to take you to a number of scriptures, first of all, and allow the scripture to speak to you as it did to me as I studied for this message and thought about the fact that we have an enemy that is out, each one of us has an enemy of the soul that is out. And open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. I want you to notice some of these verses. And somehow this morning I want to impress upon our hearts the seriousness of life, the seriousness of the battle of life that we're in. I believe it was brought out in our Sunday school discussion that we wrestle against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness. And I think sometimes in the day and age that we live in, we do not stop to consider the seriousness of it and the reality of it. The fact that it is just as real in our day to day as it was in the times of the Bible when God's word was written and when writers wrote down what they did about these experiences and gave us warning about the enemy. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, it says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." Now that's a beautiful verse. It's a beautiful admonition for us to simply see God as the one who provides and God as the one who gives us the strength to live an overcoming life, to be victorious. Because God cares about every one of us. God cares about your journey this morning, about my journey. He cares about the decisions that we make. He cares about the future and where you and I end up spending eternity. But then Peter goes on and he gives us this warning in verse 8. He says, "Be sober, be vigilant." Why? "Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions that are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." But, he says, "the God of grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, settle, strengthen, and settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." What Peter is telling us here is that we have an enemy that's out to trip, to stumble, to get us to fall. And that life isn't going to be just a bed of roses. There is going to be suffering. There is going to be experiences in every one of our lives. But the reason they're here is to help us unto perfection. The challenge is that we must be sober and we must be vigilant and we must watch. We must recognize the enemy in our experience. And the way we do that was brought out this morning. We know what God's will is for our lives. We have the Bible. We have direction. We know what it is. And I praise God for that this morning, that we have truth, and that we can, as the experiences of life come, and that as Satan would tempt us, we have a measure of truth to measure everything by. Mm-hmm. And I just praise God for that this morning. But I want you to keep verse 8 in mind. Be sober, be vigilant, because the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. You see, this is at least as old as, well, it goes back into Job's experience, and I just want to read. You don't have to turn there, but I want you to read in Job's life and in his experience. Job chapter 1 and verse 6 says, "There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them," it says. "And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." I want you to get a little picture in your mind this morning what Satan is doing. This enemy of our soul is walking around in this earth. He's walking up and down. He's walking across Cumberland County, across Franklin County here, if you will, whichever county you all live in. He's walking around in our territory, as it were, seeking whom he may devour. The way he does this is by walking about and trying to bring temptation, trying to trip us up. This is why Peter says we must be vigilant. We must be watchful. We must think seriously about life, because at the moment we don't. Satan, who is walking up and down in our territory, is going to take his chance to trip us up, to have us stumble and have us fall. Now, that gives us a little mind picture this morning of what Satan is doing. Go with me to 2 Timothy yet. The pearl of having an empty heart. I'm going to take most of the message from a parable this morning. I'm just introducing to you this morning why this subject is laid in my heart. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 26. Verse 25 says that we are to be in meekness. We're supposed to instruct each other in meekness, opposing ourselves or themselves, if God peradventure would give them to repentance for the acknowledging of the truth. And verse 26 is a thought I want. That they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Who are taken captive by the devil, this devil that is walking around, that is seeking whom he may devour, that is going up and down in the earth. He is taking individuals at his will. That, I believe, adds a dimension of seriousness. It ought to add a dimension of sobriety, soberness to us, to Peter's thought here, being sober, being vigilant. Let me tell you a little story of something that took place this week, and it's possibly what took me to having the burden that I have in my heart this morning and the subject that I want to talk about. Yesterday, while we were, most of us, or not, probably not most of us, but a lot of us, were sitting at a wedding and enjoying sitting at under the teaching and the preaching that we heard and the instruction that we heard, I really enjoyed the wedding yesterday. If you weren't there, you missed out on a lot of good teaching and a lot of good encouragement for us, not just in married life, but principles that reach out into many, many, many areas. But while we were in that audience yesterday, and we're enjoying that, and that was our experience, those of us who were there, not far from that, probably 20 miles further east, there was another scene where a young man was being lowered into the grave. My wife and I were at the viewing on Friday afternoon. It was the son of a friend of ours, friends from back in our youth time of youth. We haven't been so connected over the years, probably not as much as we should have been. And I had lost track of their family. But they had a 30-year-old son who was raised in a Christian home, in a Mennonite home. He was brought up just like most of us here were. But he chose to turn his back on the better knowledge that he had. He was 30 years old. He got married to a girl from, well, she was also brought up somewhat Mennonite, I guess, I understand. They had two children, but they had their struggles in married life. They apparently didn't water the grass at home like we were told to yesterday in married life. We were told yesterday that if the grass looks greener on the other side of the fence, it's time to start watering our own yards, our own grass. And I believe that's what happened in this couple's experience. They didn't water the grass in their own yards. In fact, they were separated, weren't living together. This young man became discouraged. He turned to the ways that the devil would have loved to take him, was turned to the ways of alcohol and drugs and so on. And this past week, he died because of a drug overdose. Just recently, this man had again committed his life to the Lord, had turned from this. He didn't want to be living the kind of life he was. He wanted to get away from the kind of life that he was living. And he had made some new commitments just recently again and was trying to break from the old habits, was trying to get away from all this. But last Sunday night, this devil that is walking to and fro in the earth came into his life again, apparently, and tempted that young man with the substance that he was acquainted with and was trying to break away from. And so he took another shot of it. Did he do it with the intent of overdosing and dying? I don't know this morning, but I kind of doubt he did. He just wanted the thrill and the high that he knew this would give him again. And he overdone it, and he died. He was taken captive. At whose will? His will? I don't think it was his will. I think he was taken captive at the will of the devil, the will of Satan. I thought about this yesterday as I was sitting in the scene and in the audience that I was sitting in. My mind just kept going to this other audience where there is grieving parents, where there are siblings that are grieving. Because the devil was successful. Who's smiling this morning? Do you think that young man's smiling and enjoying the high that he went into? What about the devil? Aha, I got him. I can just about see the grin. He's mine forever. I don't know. We're not here to pass judgment. God is the judge. My point that I'm trying to press upon our minds this morning is that these verses are for us today. The devil is walking up and down in our earth today. The Bible tells us that in Galatians chapter 6 here, it talks about a man that is overtaken with a fault. And those of you that are spiritual, the warning is be careful, because we're no match for the enemy. Brother Wayne brought that out in the devotions this morning. You see, we wrestle against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness, and we're no match for those things. That's why Peter is saying, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, seeketh whom he may devour. That's all just an introduction to the message this morning. The pearl of having an empty soul. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. I'd like to look at a parable that Jesus gave, and this is where I took this title from. Jesus gave a parable, and I found it interesting that Our Sunday school teacher, I can't think of his name now, all of a sudden, Brother Rife actually alluded to this in his speaking this morning, this parable. Matthew 12 and verse 43. The words of Jesus, just two verses here. Matthew 12 and verse 43. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places seeking rest and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places. This unclean spirit walks through dry places, is what it's saying. I want you to notice several things. It tells us here that when the evil spirit comes out of a man, when the devil comes out of a man, the habitation that the devil was living in, the heart that he was living in, and the life that he was living with that individual, when he comes out of that, apparently it all quits for a moment. It gets very dry on the devil's part, is what this is saying. When the spirit comes out, it goes through arid places. The word arid simply means excessively dry, lacking in interest, the loss of life, not having the fulfillment, I guess you might say, not having the fulfillment of the spirit. You see, what this tells me is that even Satan himself and the evil spirits are in life, in this world, to get fulfillment, is what they are. And when they're forced out of their comfort zone, they lose interest. They go through dry places, and they want fulfillment. And it says that they find none outside of what they were used to. Verse 44 depicts the life of an individual, I believe, who has decided to change his ways about life. Like the young man that I told you about that recommitted himself. And he said, I'm not going to do drugs anymore. I'm going to get away from that old life. And he repented of that. He wanted to get away. He had a desire. He cleaned up his house, is what he done. But last Sunday night, Satan came back into his house, into his old habitation, and he found it empty. Apparently he found the house empty. There was room for him again. He just brought the temptations in. Did he bring the seven evil spirits along back? I'm not sure what all happened. I can't tell you that, but Jesus is saying this is what happens when the house gets cleaned up and Satan leaves it. If it's not filled with something else, Satan will come back and occupy that house again, and he'll bring his whole company along back. And the last state of that man is worse than the first state, is what Jesus says. The second thing I want you to think about Satan this morning is that he has the ability to reason. He says, I will return to the house I have left. And he comes back into this house and he finds it cleaned up. He finds it empty. He finds it swept, put in order. And he says, you know what? This is a good place to be. You see how deceptive he is? You see how real he is? And he brings his friends right into it. I think this morning, dear ones, that Jesus used this natural illustration of an empty house so that we can grasp what Jesus is saying about empty souls. You see, houses that are empty, unaccompanied houses, are property. We might say property that rental properties that don't have anybody living in it. You see, they present a great temptation for people to enter in and vandalize, destroy them, burglars, vandalism, whatever. They're empty. There's nobody around. We know how that works in our society and in the world around us. It's much, much better to have property accompanied, people there. People don't know what's going on then. They don't trust it. When it's empty, they're free to enter into it. But you know, that illustration is very, very true when it comes to our own hearts, our own souls. I believe Jesus used these known facts about empty houses to illustrate the greater truth, the danger of having an empty soul. I believe this parable this morning should consider us to stop and consider our own condition. In fact, I believe as we think about what happened to that young man, that story that I told you that took place, it ought to make us tremble. It ought to make us sober. It ought to make us stop and think about the possibility. How close home does it come to us at times? Is it possible that we do not let God come in to fill our lives in such a manner that it keeps evil spirits away sometimes? Is it possible? I think it is, and I think this can happen without people being aware of it. You see, Jesus was speaking. Let's stop and ponder and consider who Jesus was speaking to this morning. Jesus was speaking to the nation Israel. He was speaking to his own people. He was speaking to the Jews. They were religious leaders that he was addressing. The evil spirit of idolatry had been cast out of their lives, out of the nation of Israel at the time, because they were exiled. They were taken out. They had experienced the pain of being driven out. And so God had worked in their life in a way that, yes, they had turned back to God, in at least in some measure. They had cleaned up the house, as it were, to some point. But at the same time, I believe that they had neglected to let the true God, the God of love and the God of grace and the God of forgiveness, the God of helpfulness to them, the one that could have helped their condition, they had forgot to let him enter back into their lives and into their experience. They had rid themselves of idolatry and those things. You see, consequently, they had an empty soul. And the nation and the people were experiencing the results of being empty of God and God's will for their life. God's will for their life. Think about that this morning. I think this message is one for us today. Let's consider a few things together this morning. The first thing I'd like to consider is the shallow ineffectiveness of reformation, because that's what I see in their experience. You see, sometimes people think they are very religious because they turn over a new leaf in their life. They forsook a bad lifestyle. They forsook things that they knew were a part of their past life that they shouldn't be involved in, and so they forsake those things. And I believe this parable of this empty house speaks to us concerning the fact that reformation is not deep enough, just changing. It's going to prove to be ineffective on the long run, just saying that I want to do better. Too often the empty house in that situation becomes what we call a haunted house today. A house where there is confusion and every evil work, and we become scared of it. You see, we have an example of what Jesus was talking about in this life to one such man. We have another parable. Jesus was addressing a man like that. Turn with me to Luke chapter 18. We're going to look at another parable that Jesus gave us of two men. In Luke chapter 18, In verse 9 it says, "And he spake this parable to certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." And then he gives us this illustration of two men. He says, "Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in a week. I give tithe of all that I possess.'" The other man, we have the response of the other man in verse 13, it says, "And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote himself upon his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" And then Jesus said, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone that exalteth himself is abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." Jesus, I believe, gave us this parable about this Pharisee and this tax collector. The publican was a tax collector. And he told it to those, it says, who trusted in themselves. Verse 9. Get that. It says that Jesus spake this parable of these two men to those that trusted in themselves. Apparently there was a whole audience here who were somewhat like this Pharisee, trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others, is what it says. I'd like to consider this Pharisee for a moment this morning. You see, sometimes we tend to despise the Pharisee, and rightly so. But there was a sense in which this Pharisee must be given some credit, especially credit for his standard of morality. The things that he said about himself were, I believe, undoubtedly true, is what they were. Jesus did not deny that they weren't true. He didn't condemn the man for what he said. I believe this morning that the Pharisee was a morally clean man. He could honestly say from his heart that I am not an adulterer. I believe that he had a home. He had a wife. He reverenced his home. He loved his wife. He kept his marriage vows, as it were. I believe he was a good husband and a good father. The Bible doesn't say all that, but I believe he was. Jesus didn't condemn him. Secondly, we see that he had a zeal for religious matters. He said, "I bring tithe to the temple." He fasted twice in a week. There's a number of things that I believe that give us a right to call this Pharisee a good man. But the astounding thing is, Jesus said that he was lost. He's a lost man. He was a religious man who was doing everything right, and he was lost. Why? I believe it was because it wasn't in his heart. Jesus condemned him because it was all outward performance. It was probably all because of what other people saw, and he wanted to impress them, and he wanted to have a good image of himself. I believe that was the driving force behind him, behind the things that he'd done. You see, one of the reasons I think that is, notice that he says about five times he brings the personal pronoun I into it. "I thank thee that I am not like other men. I fast twice. I give tithe. I the things that I possess." Sounds very much like a very, very selfish individual who's heart was just on himself. We conclude this morning that his righteousness was outward and not inward. He was loving and neat on the outside, but was he, like the Bible says, on the inside, full of dead man's bones? I believe we conclude that he was. I believe another reason why he was rejected was that he trusted in his deeds and himself and not in God. Apparently, this man had hoped to win God's favor by his good deeds. I can almost, as boastful as this man is, I can almost visualize him standing there and saying, God, you're fortunate to have one like me. Just look at all the good things that I do. Aren't you lucky to have me? We shouldn't use that word, should we? But you see the point I'm trying to make? It almost seems like that was what his mind was consumed with. He was apparently trying to win God's favor by those things, and he failed to acknowledge his own sinfulness and cry out to God for mercy. The publican, on the other hand, was a man who I believe was guilty of everything that the Pharisee blamed him for, and possibly even a lot more. Possibly this publican, this tax collector, had done many, many deeds that the Pharisee had no idea that he'd done. You see, the guilt of this tax collector There's not a lot said about the tax collector. In fact, there's only one sentence in the entire thing that describes his prayer. And that is the fact that he frankly acknowledged that he was a sinful man. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He just simply acknowledged that I'm a sinner. What the Pharisee had blamed him for was probably every part of it. I'm sure that as a tax collector, he had taken people across in many, many, many ways. Probably those poor people who couldn't pay their taxes and only had one little donkey in the backyard found that the donkey left one day because that was that they could at least pay that much of their taxes. Who knows? I'm just putting some scenarios to real life, the things that happened. He oppressed the poor, I believe. Many poor people have been robbed by this tax collector. He had been a crooked old tax collector. That's what he was. And the life that went with it. He was likely guilty of every sin that the Pharisee mentioned, like I said. But the tax collector said, I've sinned. Be merciful. He repented. He resolved in his heart to forsake sin. It doesn't say that, but I believe that's what he did. Just by the humility that he expressed. I believe he planned to live a new kind of life, a different life. Notice there are some reasons why God heard his prayer and why God forgave him. And I believe these are things that need to speak to us today as well. There are steps that we need to take to keep from having an empty soul. Notice that the first thing that he did that I noticed from this passage is that he came to the temple to pray. Jesus says that these two men came to the temple to pray in verse 10, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. So he took a right step in his life, even though he was a sinner. And he had an empty soul and he had an empty heart. He knew where to go to meet God. And that was into the house of God. He chose to do that. He came to the temple to pray. It was a step in the right direction. Brethren and sisters, this morning, if we want a heart, a soul that is filled up, we are going to have to take the steps to fill that soul after it's cleaned. Coming to the house of God and worshiping together in a collective way is one step in the right direction, is what it is. The second thing that I see is that he came confessing his sin. He acknowledged that he was a sinner. You know, there's only one thing that is worse than confessing our sins. There's only one thing in this world that is worse than being a sinner, I want to say, and that is not admitting that we are one. Not admitting that we are one is worse than being the sinner. We are all sinners, the Bible tells us. We need to confess. He that is faithful and just He that, yeah, he is faithful and just to forgive when there's confession made, is the verse that I want there in John. Thirdly, this man that I see, what I see in this man's life is that he trusted in Christ and not himself. It was exactly the opposite of what the Pharisee. The Pharisee was a man who was trusting in himself. The publican, this tax collector, trusted in God. He knew where to go. The only way for a sinner to find salvation is if he is willing to come like a beggar to Jesus. When the beggars come to the door of Jesus, they're down and they're out and they're saying, I'm done. I need help. The door opens and Jesus is ready to help. That's what he's here for. Jesus saw the plea. He heard the heartbeat, I believe, of this man. And in verse 14, it tells us that he went down to his house justified, while the Pharisee still had an empty soul, right? He still had an empty soul. The Pharisee was still living his right life, looking good, doing it all right. But he was trusting in his own abilities. He hadn't given up and allowed Jesus to come in and cleanse his heart. And so he was still in the condition of an empty soul. The pearl of an empty soul. Well, the third part of the message, I'd like to consider the question. So what can we do from having an empty soul? What can we do from having an empty soul? We know that we must come to Jesus and we must confess and we must acknowledge that we are sinners. But I said this morning that reformation is not enough. That's not enough to just clean up, because the devil is still walking down to and fro in the earth, seeking where he can enter in. And remember that he's not satisfied where he's at. He wants to get back into the heart where he can find fulfillment himself. The devil is seeking fulfillment. And if your heart is empty, he will come in and fill it. Yes, in any way, shape, form that he can. And so this morning, what can we do to keep from having an empty soul? The first thing I jotted down is this. Let God fill your life with good things. God is a God of goodness. God wants his people to have their hearts filled with goodness. You see, the empty heart is place for the devil, has place for the devil. And the mere absence of evil in one's life will not bring the fullness of joy that God can put there. It will not cause us to be pleasing in the eyes of God. It's only as we allow God to come in and fill us with his goodness, with his love, with the peace and joy that comes from making choices in life that were sold out to God. A life of obedience. In the back of our Sunday school lesson this morning, in the principles and applications, there was a sentence that said something like this, that we're bound to the master that we give our obedience or our allegiance to. This morning, a part of filling our hearts with the goodness of God is to be obedient to the things of God, the scripture, to open our lives up and allow God to fill us, and then to obey the things that God wants. You see, a heart that's empty must be filled with good things to remain clean and experience joy. I guess it's a little bit just an everyday illustration. It would be a little bit like in the spring of the year, we till our gardens and get rid of the weeds and we start with a clean bed and we have a desire to have it clean all summer long. Well, what are some of the things that we do to do that? We don't just let it empty. We planned it, and we planned it full. In fact, my wife, I've noticed that over the years, has learned this, that the fuller she plants a garden and the closer she gets a rose, the more she can suppress the weeds and keep it from happening. You see, it's the same way in our lives. Let God fill us up. Let God plant us full so that the enemy doesn't have the opportunity, so that we can, or should I say it like this, so that we can easily control what is there, and that we can keep crowding out the grass and the things that Satan wants to bring in. And I know that there again, I need to be careful by saying that we do it, because it's only through God that we do it. It's only through His Spirit. But we fill it with the good things. You see, an empty heart, a heart that's not filled with the goodness of God, a heart that's not decided on principles, a heart that's not decided on obedience, a heart that's not recognizing our own evil tendency, it's a heart and the mind right with it, as we think of our mind and soul, our bodies, body, soul, and spirit, they're all connected. It's a heart that invites disappointment and tragedy. That's what's going to happen if we don't fill it with the good things. Satan will come in and he will get us to stumble and fall. And as I think about that young man and what happened in his life this past week, had he filled up his heart, had he gone beyond the point of what he did, Satan came back in and there's so much disappointment and tragedy in his experience, his family and so on. I think another thing that we need to consider this morning is the evil spirit of self-righteousness that this Pharisee had that we looked at. You know, it's so easy for us to think that we have it all cut out just right, that we have it all figured out. We're pretty good in ourselves. We're somewhere in the balance. Those things can take us down the road of self-righteousness. It comes very, very, very unattractive to people around us. It does. People who are looking on, people who are trying to find their way, who look at individuals that act like they have it all figured out. You see, one of the ways that we acknowledge and we open our hearts up is to be humble enough to admit that we're no match for the enemy, and that we need to depend on God. There's a number of spirits that I believe we need to consider, not just this spirit of self-righteousness, but what about the spirit of self-satisfaction? It's maybe very closely related. But I believe the spirit of self-satisfaction is when we think that we have achieved. And I believe the spirit of self-satisfaction will cause us to become dormant and, may I say, stagnant in our lives. We're just satisfied. And I wonder sometimes if this spirit isn't closer to each one of us than what we'd like to admit. The Bible says we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And sometimes I hear so much about a busy lifestyle and cutting things out, and I understand all that. I realize that we are a people who are busy. But I want to say this morning that starting to cut out spiritual things, spiritual avenues of life, that's not the place to start. Let's be honest. Let's look what is keeping us from enjoying the spiritual life and having the fullness of joy and having our hearts and our souls filled. I don't believe it comes by not gathering together and looking into the Word of God and being inspired. But you know, this spirit starts with just not having a desire for those things. Sooner being elsewhere, self-satisfied with the life that we're living in, we become dormant and stagnant, I believe. What about the spirit of selfishness that causes us to assume position or the position of non-involvement, we might say? I believe that's what it is. When we say, well, I don't want to be involved, I don't want to serve in that way, I don't want to do that, What's the motive behind it? Let's really be honest. It's because I believe it stems from, may I say, pride? May I suggest pride and selfishness? There are times I understand that enough is enough. But you see, sometimes I wonder if this spirit of the Pharisee isn't closer to us than what we realize. And I believe that when these things happen, it brings leanness of soul. It brings emptiness of soul. The point that I'm trying to make is that emptiness of soul starts somewhere. That's the point I'm trying to make. Consider the spirit of apathy that leads to boredom and dissatisfaction with life. Just an I don't care attitude. And so we step back from life and we say, well, I'll not get involved. I really don't care. It doesn't really affect me, does it? What do we do with that? After a while, God just draws back from our experience, and the goodness and the fullness and the joy that God would like to put into our experience, Satan says, there's room. Let's make him bored. Let's make him dissatisfied. Let's keep him from counting his blessings anymore and being filled with the good things of life. Let's make him think life is tough and he has it rough. I once read that one of the biggest tools that Satan has is the tool of discouragement, to bring that into the lives of people. But where does it start? It starts when we don't allow God to fill us with his fullness. When we just step back and say, I really don't care. It doesn't matter to me. So what? That kind of attitude. You see, brethren, when we step up to the plate, when we take the responsibilities of the Christian life seriously, when we're vigilant, when we're serious, and the opportunity comes to serve God and we say, yes, I'll serve. I'm going to do that because of what it's going to do for my own soul, what it's going to do for my own heart. Maybe someone else could do it better than I can, but there's going to be a benefit for my own spiritual journey in it. What about the spirit of criticism? To those that maybe do get involved in the things of God and church life, and we sit back and we say, well, I sure would have done that different. Well, praise God, at least they got up and they done it. They done something. They didn't just sit back. They at least got involved. They made a move. They left themselves being used. You see, my point is this morning, is that evil spirits take many, many, many forms. And they occupy hearts that should be filled with the goodness of God. How do we allow God to fill our hearts? God wants to occupy our souls. He wants to help you cultivate the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians talks about the things that are the product of God's Spirit being within us. Love, joy, peace, forgiving, long-sufferingness, and the whole list that's there. You see, he wants to help us to love him and to love ourselves properly. He wants us to be at peace and rest with ourselves in the proper way. He wants us to love others. He wants us to help others in their journey of life. You see, when God isn't occupying our own hearts, neither can we benefit others in the right way. We don't reach out and we don't help others. We're in the way that we should. Again, it begins with obedience to God. It begins with allowing God to use us. When we permit God to fill our hearts and our lives, God puts in us, may I say, inward security? I believe he does. He puts security in there. It replaces the fear and the anxiety that dwell there that are really a product of Satan. That's what Satan wants to bring into our hearts. He occupies the empty spots with fear and anxiety. This is real to us. Satan is walking up and down in the earth, seeking whom he may devour. Last night I laid awake a lot of the night, being bothered. And I believe this morning, as I thought about that, I think it was a work of Satan trying to hinder me from preaching this message this morning. My mind kept going to the things that I would love to say in this message this morning, and I just lacked the restfulness that I wanted. You see, it's so close, it's so near, it's so real to each one of us. When we allow God to fill our heart, it brings, and I found that. I prayed, and I found that, and I found security, and I found the courage to get out of bed and come to church this morning and to stand behind the pulpit again. He enables us to experience a joy that overflows and brings joy into our experience and other. Another thing I believe this morning is that God wants to help us be what he meant for us to be. Before the evil one came and disturbed and destroyed the beauty of the relationship that Adam and Eve had when they were first created. You see, that's what God wants us to experience today. He wants us to experience that kind of relationship, that kind of joy, that kind of peace. He wants to restore this paradise in each of our hearts. But only he can do it. Only he can do it. And only he will only do it as we turn to him and allow him to do it. Dear ones, this morning, there is no substitute for Jesus. No substitute for Jesus. That is what the tax collector came into recognition with when he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I'd just like to close with giving you another little illustration of how much we need each other. The story is told, and well, let me say it like this. In our communities, sometimes we see these signs, forget how they're worded, but so much that it's a warning that there's a crime watch in the community and in the little towns around us or so on. The story is told of a new sheriff who was voted into office. And after he was voted into office, he realized that the community that he was to keep law and order in was a community that was known for a lot of burglars, a lot of vandalism, a lot of crime. And so he organized the crime program in the community. And he told the people, he said, y'all look out for suspicious activities. And you report suspicious activities. And he said, if you leave the community, he said, tell your neighbors that you're leaving and let them know so that they can watch for the suspicious activities. And the report is that within 1 year's time after he was voted in as sheriff and he had this program going, the crime rate in the community dropped, I forget the numbers anymore, but it was a significant amount. It was less than 50%. As I recall, I like that little story because, dear ones, this morning, that's the responsibility of each one of us right here in these church pews. Each one of us has a responsibility to the individual beside us on the bench. We're here to watch out for each other's souls. The cry and the call is far more important than the community program because there's souls that are at stake. And each one of us is a candidate. Satan is out walking to and fro, seeking whom he may devour. Let's be careful. Let's look out for each other because we could be the next victim. Let's kneel for prayer.